teacher. That award was officially voted on right now in my mind. So there you go. it's great. It's a great morning because we have already laughed together. We fellowshiped together. We had some coffee. You had some coffee together. We had some worship together. We sang together. It's just been a great time. You know, I don't know if I have expressed this before, but we are so blessed here at LRBC, and I am personally incredibly blessed to get to serve here. And one of the things that really is beneficial, that really is impactful for me, is that there is a group of men, primarily elders, but there's a group of men every single Sunday that we gather together in the prayer room prior to the service, and we pray together. We pray for the service. We pray for you guys. We pray for the worship team. We pray for me. We pray for everything that happens in this place on Sunday morning. Specifically, that's our goal. That's our focus is Sunday morning, and it is such a blessing. I will tell you, the first time that I came here, when I came on, I think it was Memorial Day 2019, and the first time I met you guys, I was asked to go into this room to pray with these men, and I was like, huh? That was just a foreign concept. I mean, it's something that should be so natural, but it's something that doesn't happen in a lot of churches. So we are blessed here to be a part of that, to have that. That said, I want to invite you on April 17th, especially those of you that are joining us online. April 17th is a great time to join us. That's Easter Sunday, and we are going to have at 7:30 a.m., that's early, in case some of you weren't aware, that is pretty early. We are going to have the Sunrise Service, S-O-N, Sunrise, that's a whole thing, we can talk about it, you guys can talk to me about it, there's a whole thing there. We're going to have the Sunrise Service at 7:30 a.m., right in here, and it's going to be kind of a short service, where we are going to be focusing on the Lord and on the resurrection, obviously. Then, at 8:30, we're going to have breakfast. And from what I understand, this is not McDonald's breakfast. Like, this is the real deal. This is bacon and eggs and pancakes and sausage, and it's a whole thing. So 8:30, and it's all free, which is fantastic. I heard Brian Dick puts the bill for the whole thing. And so it's great. And so you want to be here by 7:30, but if you can't be here by 7:30, be here by 8:30 to have some yummy, yummy food. And then after that, at 10 a.m., we're going to have our final Easter service of the day. And so it's going to be a really great time. Those of you joining us online, we would love for you to come to any of those times and be a part of what we have going on, because it's going to be fantastic. There's going to be a special family-friendly service. We are going to even have treats for the kids. We've got some people working together to create kind of these little packets for the kids. We're going to have an opportunity for the kids to come up and have like their own little devotional time during the service. It's going to be great. I promise you that. And so you want to be here on April 17th to be part. And on top of that, we have our brand new, hopefully it's working by then, brand new soundboard that will be installed, which means those of you joining us online will be able to have a more full experience. And no Sunday school that day. Thank you, Merle. No, I'm doing announcements right now. That's weird. But I just want to make sure that you guys know you should be here on April 17th. And that kind of leads to why, what we're doing right now, because there's a lot going on. And, you know, in the church world, Easter is kind of a big deal. And you know, maybe for some of you at home, you've got Easter, you've got family coming in, you've got dinners to prepare, you've got all this stuff going on, and so there's just a lot happening. And I want to ask you guys, if you ever feel, I don't know if this is just me or if this is, you know, everybody, but do you ever feel like there's just so much going on that you can't catch your breath? You're just like, you're trying to breathe, and it's just, it's hard. You're overwhelmed because there's just, there's all these things going on. I was there earlier this week. Earlier this week, on Wednesday, I was involved in about 7 different conversations at the exact same time. Okay? And I was going nuts. I don't know if you guys noticed, but God decided it was time for us to get a brand new sign. And so I was having conversations about a temporary sign with some people. We have need of the board. That's one of our goals for this year, to update our sound system. And so I was in conversations about that, multiple conversations about that. And there was so much going on that I came to a point where I just had to step away from all of the conversations, refocus on the Lord, so that I could come back and one by one address the various issues that were happening. But it was crazy because in those moments, I just really felt like I was drowning to get everything done. And I don't know if you guys ever feel that way with family stuff, with work stuff, with whatever it is. But you just have to kind of take a step back, look at everything, and say, okay, well, I'm just going to do just one thing at a time. That's all I can do, right? Just one thing at a time. And refocus on the Lord. Refocus on the purpose for what we're doing. Well, I think that happens a lot. I know it happens a lot to me, and I think it happens a lot to other people. We get so wrapped up into ourselves, into the stuff that we're doing, that we eventually start to think that we're the ones doing it, right? And not God. Like, it's good. This stuff is good. We're doing things for God. But you're the one really doing it. And, you know, God is good, but he's kind of lucky to have you because you're doing so many good things for your family, for your church, for your community, for work, whatever it is. And then you start lying to yourself. You start lying to other people about how you can handle it all. You can shoulder the weight. And eventually you're lying to God because ultimately your hope is in yourself, right? Your hope is in you dealing with it. Well, this morning we're going to start a brand new series. And I want to look at various people throughout Scripture that search for hope in something or someone that ultimately fails and what it looks like in their lives. However, in order to understand what we're hoping for, what we're searching for, I think we need to define the word hope. What does hope even mean? Does hope have different meanings? Because some people can think hope means one thing, that's not what we're talking about. So I just want to, we just need to be on the same page. What is hope? So I looked up the Oxford Dictionary, and hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. A feeling of expectation and a desire for a certain thing to happen. So in that sense, it means that you desire something to happen. I hope something happens. I desire. Listen, I can hope that, I live in northern Illinois, I can hope that I will never experience cold again. I doubt that it's going to happen, but I can sure hope for that, right? I can hope that I'm going to be let down, because ultimately the thing that I'm hoping for is hopeless, right? It's going to be cold in northern Indiana about 10 months a year. And so I just have to be ready for that, right? So that's the Oxford Dictionary. But what about a biblical dictionary? What would a biblical dictionary say? Is there any difference? Well, according to the Shalit is a Hebrew dictionary to see what the original words mean. And according to the Hebrew dictionary, the word used for hope means expectation. Just expectation. So it's kind of the same thing. So in this, we begin to see that faith and hope are actually linked together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." The assurance of things hoped for. Faith means that the thing that I'm hoping will happen, right? That's what faith is. So it's the things, it's the assurances of the things you expect to happen. So with that in mind, with that definition of hope in mind, we're searching for hope. What does it mean to be searching for hope? So we're going to take a look at some biblical characters throughout the next few weeks. And we're going to kind of see what it is that they were hoping for. And this morning, we're going to start with a guy named King Saul. King Saul. Now, King Saul did not start off as King Saul. He was just Saul, right? So in order to understand a bit more about King Saul, I want to back up. I want to take a look at how Saul became King Saul so that we can understand what's going on here, right? So there's this guy named Samuel, and I'm just going to kind of give you a quick overview. I'm going to try to talk quickly and give you a little bit of biblical history here. All right, so there's this guy named Samuel, and Samuel was a man that was promised to a lady named Hannah. Hannah didn't have a son, and she prayed and she cried for the Lord to give her a son, and the Lord finally gave her a son, and she promised, Lord, if you give me a son, I will raise him up to serve you, and ultimately I will give him to the temple to be raised by the temple, right? And so God did that. God gave her a son, and ultimately he was sent to the temple with Eli when he was of age to be at the temple, okay? And so that's all found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Listen, 1 Samuel is a fascinating book. I'm going to hit highlights of it, but you really need to read this story. It's amazing. And so 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where that starts. So Samuel grows up in the temple with Eli, okay? And God uses Samuel, young man Samuel, to give Eli a scary message. Okay, there's a story about Samuel is sleeping, and God says, Samuel. And so Samuel jumps up and runs to Eli and says, what do you need? Eli, I'm here. And it's an amazing story. You need to read it. It's like 1 Samuel 5-ish, maybe. But anyway, so God talks to Samuel to say, Samuel, you need to give a message of destruction to Eli. That's a scary message for a young man to give to his mentor, right? Hey, Eli, by the way, God just told me that he's going to kill you and your family. But here's what happened. You see, Eli's sons were leading worship in a way that was not honoring to God. They were leading worship in a way that was kind of a mix between the way that God told them to lead worship and the way that they learned to lead worship from other false gods, like Baal and Moloch and these other false gods that they've learned from other cultures, right? And so they're doing their own thing, their own mix of worship, thinking that they know how to do it better. And God says, that's not allowed. That's not what I want. And so God says, Samuel, you need to tell Eli, because Eli has allowed his sons to worship in a false manner. So you need to tell Eli that he and his sons will be destroyed. That's a heavy message for a young man to tell his mentor. But ultimately, Samuel said, okay, Eli, I'm struggling, but here's what God told me. And Eli listened, and Eli said, well, that's true. And ultimately, that did happen. It did come true. After that, Samuel began to use God as his mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. Samuel became the guy that kind of was telling Israel what God was telling them to do. You see, at this time, they didn't have a king yet. This is before they have a king. So their only king is King God. That is their king, the King of Kings. That's what they have. But they're struggling with this idea. They kind of want a king. And so the people of Israel, they're not very happy with this arrangement of saying, well, what, God is our king? But that, we're weird. Look at all of our neighbors. Look at everybody else around here. They all have an earthly king. Let's look at scriptures and let's see what it says. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to read verses 6 through 9. 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 through 9, and it says, But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of a king who shall reign over them. So God tells Samuel that, if they want to have a king, that's fine, but make sure that they know what they're getting into, because this is not going to be a pleasant situation that they are about to enter into, right? So God tells Samuel to let them know that just like every other kingdom, if there is an earthly king, the same things are going to happen, right? God is telling Samuel to tell them that human kingship will not result in deliverance and freedom, that human kingship will result in oppression similar to what they experienced in Egypt, right? It's going to result in the king leading, taking their children and sending them off to war at his pleasure. It's going to result in the king deciding who's going to be his servants today and who's going to do what. The king will take taxes and the king will cause hardship. That's what Samuel needs to tell the people. The thing is, the people didn't care. They heard all of the objections. They heard, look, guys, you don't want to do this because here's what's going to happen if we do that. They didn't care. They wanted the hope that came from a king like everyone else. See, the reality is the people of Israel were searching for hope in status. The people of Israel were searching for hope in status. It didn't matter that they were warned not to do this. They knew better than God. Now, let me just ask you. In your heart, in your soul, just you and God, does that sound familiar to you? That you knew better than God? I know I'm guilty of that. So Samuel began walking down this path of finding the first king of Israel, the first one to serve. This is a big job, right? Because the challenge is that a king has to have a certain look. A king has to have a certain feel. A king has to have a certain strength, right? Because they need to be able to command respect from not only their people, but from the other nations around, right? They need to be able to go king to king and be the boss, right? They need to be able to stand firm against the world around them. Now, this is where Saul comes in. And I'm not going to read everything about Saul because we'd be here like all morning long. But I'm going to read some high points. I'm going to read some important passages that kind of show us a trajectory of Saul's life as the king. There are some passages that are just fundamental. So first we need to understand where Saul came from. So 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to read the first two verses. There was a man of Benjamin, the Benjamin tribe, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Ephiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Right off the bat, we see that that Saul comes from a wealthy family. Saul is handsome. Saul is tall. And this would be translated also that not only is he tall, he is wide, he is strong, he is built. In other words, from an earthly perspective, Saul is the man. Like, Saul is the guy that you don't want to mess with, okay? Saul is the type of guy that will give Israel a feared status to all of the nations around him. You better not mess with that kingdom because Saul is the guy. No one is going to mess with Israel as long as Saul is their king. Well, no one is going to mess with Israel until the Ammonites mess with Israel. And we see that coming up here. The Ammonites attacked a place called Jabesh Gilead. This is in chapter 11. And Saul, when Saul finds out about this, Saul steps up to the situation and the Spirit of the Lord empowers him to do something about it. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "And the next day, Saul put people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that not two of them were left together." No two of them were left together. And now this happens before Saul is actually confirmed as king. Saul isn't king yet. Okay? However, this event, this thing that happened, Saul leading them into battle, kind of escalates him being confirmed as king. You see, Saul is relying on the Lord to be able to protect the people of Israel. This is a good thing. Saul sought the power of the Lord. However, later on, things begin to go a little haywire for Saul. Things begin to change a little bit. You see, there were these battles against this other kingdom called the Philistines, and this happened frequently, okay? And in this one battle, one of the first ones against the Philistines, they're in this battle, and things aren't looking very good. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, and let's see what's going on here. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, the people of Israel were hard-pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was at Gilgal, and the people followed him, trembling. So the procedure here, the set procedure that is supposed to happen at this point, is that Samuel will come. Samuel is the mouthpiece of the Lord, remember? So Samuel will come. Samuel will bless the soldiers. Samuel will offer an offering to the Lord. Then they will go out to battle and they will win. That's what's supposed to happen. Let's look at what actually happens in verse 9. It says, "So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering." You see, Saul got a little bit impatient. Samuel took a little bit longer than he was supposed to, than in Saul's mind, longer than he was allowed to take. And so Saul knows that as the king, as the first king, he serves the Lord. Saul knows this. And God has used him in mighty ways before. God has actually used him to prophesy before. Okay? And so Saul knows, look, God's used me. I'm good enough. I can deal with this. Maybe we don't even need Samuel. I know that God said Samuel is the guy, but maybe we don't need him anymore. He and God are good. Right? Saul says, "God, me and you are good." The people of Israel are now searching for hope in Saul, and Saul is searching for hope in himself. The people of Israel are searching for hope in Saul, and Saul is searching for hope in him. Everybody knew what the procedure is supposed to be. But they were looking to the king, Saul, and they were focused on the king, Saul, instead of being focused on the Lord. Remember what started this story of Samuel? Remember why Samuel was, the message that Samuel was told to give to Eli? It was because Eli's children were offering sacrifices and worshiping the Lord in a false way. And now Saul is doing the exact same thing. He's worshiping the Lord in a false manner. He's doing things against the way that the Lord specifically told him to do it. Let's look at Saul's response to Samuel. Starting in verse 10, it says, "As soon as he had finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came." Samuel wasn't that late. "As soon as he finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to greet him and said," and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Now, in the passage we see before, Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering." Saul did not reluctantly go to do this. Saul commanded that it come to him. And now he's saying, "I forced myself to take matters into my own hands." You see, Saul is blaming other people when he is confronted with his own sin. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I know I've been guilty of that. This is just the beginning of Saul's downward spiral that he's about to experience. And what could have been different? Well, he could have said, Samuel, you're right. I confess, I repent. But instead, he said, hey, this is your fault, Samuel. If you would have been here when I thought you were supposed to be here, this would have never happened. Everybody else said that I had to do it, and so, you know, I had to sacrifice myself. This is the beginning of Saul's downward spiral. Let's look at this other situation in chapter 15. And listen, this entire book is fascinating. If you like war, if you like battles, man, this is where to go. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, it says, And Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them. Sorry, I'm supposed to stop there. So God gave a command about this people of Amalek. God said, these people need to be completely destroyed. There's a situation. These people were so heinous against the commands of the Lord. They were so heinous. They were so sinful that they needed to be completely wiped out and not a trace of them left behind. Nothing of their sin should still exist in this world. Now that's how this should be understood, is God is attacking sin and saying this sin needs to be gone. It's so bad, it's gone. But look at what Saul does in verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So did you see what just happened here? God said, destroy everything. Nothing is left. Not even an animal is left, because their sin is so great. Saul decides he can change the rules of engagement. Saul decides that he can sacrifice to the Lord and he can deal with stuff and he doesn't even need Samuel. And then now he decides that he can change the rules of engagement from what God has already specifically commanded. It seems like Saul is becoming a bit proud of himself. It seems like Saul is kind of deciding, you know, God, you're a good God. You have taken us through a lot of stuff, but I kind of know how a good way to go would be. I know better than you do, God. You're good, but this situation, maybe I know better. So look at God's response to this. Verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is harsh. I regret that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, Well, they brought them They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest, everything else we devoted to destruction. Basically, Saul's caught, and he says, well, no, we didn't keep these for ourselves. We kept the best so that we could sacrifice to God. Isn't that a good thing? So the Lord regrets making Saul king. Now, I need to address this real quick because I personally struggled with that. How does the Lord regret something that he did? He knew what, God is sovereign. God knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows what happened in the past. How can God regret? Like, I don't understand. God could have just put somebody else in charge. But what does it mean? Does it mean that he wished that he could change his mind, that he wished he could do it all over again? Is that what it means to regret? No. The word used here is a word called niham. And it basically means that the Lord is sorry. He's saddened. He's saddened by the way things are happening. He knew it was going to happen. God is sovereign, but his heart still breaks when he sees sin happen. Look, it's just like you and me. As parents, we can advise our kids to do something specific, right? And then they do something the opposite, and our heart breaks because they're hurting, right? It's the same thing. God's heart was breaking. However, God did warn the Israelites, didn't he? He did tell the Israelites, if you go down this path, it's not going to be good. And you can't come back from this. Kings do not do things the way that they're always supposed to do them. God was pretty clear about that. But the problem is that the Israelites' hope was in man and not in God. The Israelites' hope is in man and not in God. And to be honest, and I think we can all agree on this point, man always fails. 100% of the time, man fails. Kids, you look at your parents and you think your parents are perfect, they will let you down. Parents, you look at your spouse and you think your spouse is perfect. If you have not experienced that, you've only been married for half a day. Your spouse will let you down, right? Bosses, you will be let down by your boss. You'll be let down by your employee. Man always lets you down. And this saddens God, right? Even though man, God knows, but it still saddens. However, look at what Saul did. King Saul lies to Samuel's face to try to cover up his sin. Again, this is a moment that King Saul could have said, you're right, Samuel, I have sinned against the Lord and I need to fix this now. He could have said that. Instead, he lies to Samuel's face and he tries to make it look like he did all of this to glorify God. The problem is, wouldn't it be more glorifying to God to simply do what God says to do? We don't have a better way to glorify God than the way that God says to do it, right? And so that's the issue here. Because even if it were true, even if Saul truly wanted to glorify God, it's more glorifying to obey. To not do what he wanted to do, but instead do what God wanted him to do. Now in chapter 16, we read about how King Saul loses his mental health. Dude goes crazy, okay? Paranoia sinks in, nasty things, like he's losing it. In chapter 17, we read about this giant named Goliath, right? This is the big famous battle, David and Goliath. We see that King Saul, who went from, these people attacked the Israelites, I will go down myself and destroy them all, he went from that to after losing his mental health because he chose to not obey the Lord, he went from, I will protect, God will use me, to, I better hide behind a shepherd boy. someone that's never been trained in battle in my army. I'm going to hide behind them. I'm scared. You see, Saul began his time as king hoping in the Lord, expecting the Lord to do great things. And then he began to shift from expecting the Lord to do great things to expecting himself to do great things, and he failed. So does that sound familiar? Again, I know this is, I'm guilty of this. Like I said earlier this week, I'm having these conversations and I'm struggling, and then I realize this isn't up to me. It's not my deal. This is the Lord. The Lord's got to work all this stuff out, so I need to step back, remove myself from the situation completely, and say, God, this is yours. What do you want to do? We all fall into that trap of kind of taking control of the situation and forgetting that we're not actually the ones that can handle it. Expecting that you can take care of the work and you can hope in yourself. I'm going to tell you one last story. Something that God did in my life early on in ministry. This was in Puerto Rico, so I'm like 21 years old, something like this. I'm a youth pastor there in Puerto Rico. And the type of guy that I was the man, right? I was like the perfect youth pastor. I was the guy that had left sex, drugs, alcohol, all this stuff. And then I'm coming into the church as the youth pastor. I'm like the cliche. I'm the guy that can reach the people that are struggling. I'm fantastic. I am such an amazing youth pastor, right? And so God was doing some cool stuff, but God sure was lucky to have me on his side. And I remember this one time. This was amazing. I had worked out this phenomenal worship experience, and I don't remember anything about it other than it was great, right? I had music planned, the message I had worked out, it was going to, man, God was going to use this to touch some kids' lives. This was going to be powerful. It's supposed to start at 7 p.m. And so I get over to the church and I'm prepared, and I'm there at like 6 because typically teens would come early, right? So I'm there, I'm ready to hang out with them, and nobody's there. And 7 o'clock rolls around and nobody's there. And I'm like, man, what's up? They're always here. Like, we have anywhere from 30 to 50 teens that come to this thing. Where is everybody? I don't get it. And so I'm sitting there and I'm kind of fuming a little bit about what is going on, because I've got this amazing service planned. And then it hits me. It's not my service. It has nothing to do with me. Why am I so proud of what I've done for God? And so I spent some time praying. And I think Beth was there. I don't remember if Beth was there or not, but there was a couple people there. And we began to pray, and I confessed, and I said, Lord, I've taken this unto myself, and I know that I'm not the one to do anything. And as I said amen, like 20 teenagers walked in the door. It was amazing. It was the most clear picture I've ever had in my life of, Billy, get out of the way so I can do the work. I don't remember anything about the service other than that. I don't remember if I preached. I don't remember if we just hung out. I don't remember anything other than God hit me hard and said, Billy, this has nothing to do with you. So quit trying to take my glory away. Quit hoping in yourself and start hoping in me. So as I placed my hope in him, as I placed my expectation back to him, he began to work and he began to do amazing things. So here's my question for you to ask yourself this morning. Where is my hope? Am I truly putting my expectations in the Lord? Or in my soul, in my gut, am I actually kind of trusting in myself to deal with it? Where is my hope? Now, if you're here or if you're joining us online this morning, and you would answer truthfully, and this, again, this isn't between you and anybody else. This is between you and the Lord. If you would answer truthfully My hope is in you, Lord. Then as we pray this morning, and I want to ask you to just thank God for his provision in your life. Just thank God. Say, God, my hope is in you. Thank you for never, ever failing me. And if you're here, if you're joining us online this morning, and you would answer this question truthfully, you would answer this question, you know, my hope has kind of strayed from the Lord. My hope isn't quite in the Lord anymore. Then as we pray, then here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to go to the Lord and say, Lord, even though I have sinned and taken my focus from you and put it to myself, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for never giving up. You see, throughout this entire time, if at any time Saul would have said, I've messed up, Lord, I repent, and you are the only one that can lead us, then Saul's story would have been completely different. But he didn't do that. So if you're here, if you're joining us online this morning, and you would answer that question, that your hope has strayed from the Lord, then as we pray, then I want to ask you to thank him for his faithfulness, confess your sin, and put your hope back in the Lord. Wherever you find yourself, whether you find yourself saying, I am hoping in the Lord, I am struggling to hope in the Lord, or I am not hoping in the Lord, wherever you find yourself, understand that it is not too late to turn your hope back to the Lord. I don't care if your hope has been away from the Lord for 50 minutes or 50 years. It doesn't matter. As long as you confess to the Lord, my hope needs to be in you, and you confess that to him, then he will forgive those sins. He will wash away that unrighteousness, and he will make you as a brand new person focused on him. That's the promise that he gives us. So listen, if you're here this morning, if you're joining us online, and you would say, Pastor Billy, I don't understand how to put my hope in the Lord. Like, I want to, but it just doesn't make sense to me. It's not clicking to me. I just don't understand what I'm doing wrong. Then I want to encourage you to reach out to me and let's go talk about it. Let's look at scriptures and let's see, how do we turn our focus back on the Lord? We're searching for hope. We're searching. We're drowning in the mess that we're in the stuff that we've got going on. But how do we take all of that, whether it's health or finances or family or work or house or whatever it is, how do we take all of that and give it back to the Lord? Like, it would be so easy. And I don't think I'm the only one. It would be so easy. Like, when Scripture says, put your burdens on me, like, why can't we say, okay, God, here you go, and I'm done. Like, why isn't there a physical backpack that we could give him? It would be so much easier. But the thing is that God's focused in the heart and our motivations and our focus. And so if you're here this morning, if you're joining us online, and you're just, you want to, but you're just struggling, then reach out. Let's have a conversation. Let's look at Scripture together and look at how we can actually put everything back to the Lord and stop focusing on ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. Lord, we fail you every day. Daily, Lord, we take our focus off of you and place it on ourself or on our car or on whatever. And so, Lord, this morning, as we come face to face with you, Lord, I ask that you will take our burdens, whatever they may be. Lord, I ask that you will shift that weight from us to you, because we can't handle it, because we're drowning in the mess that we're in, Lord. And we understand, and we don't want to be like Saul, where we're trying to just deal with it ourselves. We want to give it to you, Lord. So I ask, Lord, I beg you, to take our stress, take our burdens, take our worries, take our anxiety, transfer it to you so that we can rest, Lord. And Lord, if there's any here, if there's any joining us online that would struggle with that, then I ask that you would give them confidence to reach out to me or to another pastor if they feel more comfortable that way, Lord. But to reach out, to be able to find the way back to you. Lord, to confess their sins and to believe the truth that you have given and put their trust wholly in you, Lord. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you for your provision every single day. And more than anything, Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. In your name we pray. Amen.
Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.